Welcome to Tell the Truth. Today we have a very distinguished guest and two imposters. Let's see if you can guess who's the real deal. Guest number one, your name please.
I am Jesus Christ, and I have come to condemn those who have sinned.
Guest number two, state your name.
I'm Jesus Christ, and whatever people want me to be.
And guest number three, state your name, please.
I'm Jesus Christ. I've come to serve and be ransom to the world.
Thank you, guests. Can you guess who the real Jesus Christ is? Will the real Jesus Christ please stand up?
Aren't you going to stand up?
Will the real Jesus Christ please stand up?
I am who you say I am.
Well, hello, everyone, wherever you are, however you may be joining us for worship today. We're so glad that you are here, that you're worshiping with us. Big welcome to those of you worshiping at one of Hope's campuses in the Des Moines area, and those of you joining us online for worship. If you're new to Hope, just kind of checking things out, this is a great weekend to be at Hope. We're at the beginning of a new message series, and it's called Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? And part of the reason we're doing this is when Jesus showed up 2,000 years ago on earth, he was not what people were expecting. Certainly not what the religious establishment was expecting. And so people would come to Jesus all the time and try to reshape him, reform him to be the person, the Savior, the Messiah that they wanted him to be. People would come to Jesus with their agenda for what they thought should matter most, what they wanted Jesus to be up to and about. This was a temptation for people in Jesus' day, and the truth is, it's a temptation in each of our lives. It's a temptation in every generation. Mark Twain, the American humorist, put it this way: God created man in his own image, and man, being a gentleman, returned the favor. We've created God in our own image. We've shaped God into a version of God that we're comfortable with, a version of Jesus that makes sense to us, that what we want Jesus to be. And so what we want to do over the course of this message series is figure out, who is the real Jesus? Who is this man? What was he about? What were his priorities? What did he value? How did he treat people? What was his vision for the world? What was his vision for relationships? And it's so that we can ultimately follow him. I mean, whenever we get comfortable, God shows up and kind of challenges everything that we believe, our preconceived notions, and all for the sake of stretching us and helping our faith grow. And that's a day-after-day thing for all of our life. And so who is Jesus? Not just the Sunday school version of Jesus, not somebody else's version of Jesus that they want me to believe or to follow, but who is the real Jesus, and does it even matter for my life? So to get started, we want to look at a video from a movie called Inside Out. It's one of the Disney Pixar movies, and it follows a family that moves from Minnesota to San Francisco, mom and a dad and the daughter whose name is Riley. But the main characters in the movie are Riley's emotions. And the way the movie is kind of set up is inside every human being, there is a control board, a massive console that the emotions get to run to kind of help us navigate our way through life. Changes in life, new city, new home, new job, new school, new relationships. Primary emotions are joy and anger, fear, disgust, and sadness. These are the characters in the movie. This is a picture of my family, the summer of 1985. Mom and Dad, my little brother Adam, my older brother Sean, and I'm in the fantastic gray zip-up sweatshirt thing with fantastic hair and glasses, I must add. This was the summer of 1985. When I was entering puberty, Mom and Dad started going to these things on the weekend called marriage encounter retreats. They would go to hotels, spend the weekend there learning tools, how to be a better husband, how to be a better wife, how to strengthen your marriage, that sort of thing. We went to several of these, and then they ended up becoming facilitators for marriage encounter weekends, and they met a lot of people doing this, made friends doing this. One of the people they met is a family from Prairie City, Iowa, the Daltons. And in the summer of 85, the Raines family and the Dalton family met at Niagara Falls, spent a couple of days there, and then we traveled into New York to Lake Geneva, Hobart College, and we had a week-long marriage encounter, kind of a family conference. And as you can see from the picture, the Dalton family had a 12-year-old daughter who was lovely in every way, gifted and talented and athletic and competitive. And that week at that marriage encounter family conference, every time I got near Wendy, my emotions started going off. Girl, girl, girl. About halfway through the week, the teenagers who were at this conference started to rebel, complaining that it was boring and there's nothing to do. And so the parents quickly got together and decided to put on a dance. I'd never been to a dance before. I'm pretty sure I'd never even danced in my life up to that point. And so the night of the dance, I just kind of hung out holding up the wall with most of the other 13, 12-year-old boys and watched what everyone was doing on the dance floor. But then about 8:30 or 9 o'clock, Mom and Dad came down to check on us. And this was close to bedtime. And so in my mind, I'm thinking, uh-oh, Mom and Dad are going to yank me out of the dance and send me to bed. How embarrassing is that going to be? Fear is going off all over the place. And so I tried to muster up the strength to step onto the dance floor. I finally did, because I'm thinking, if Mom and Dad see me dancing, they'll let me stay up past bedtime. So I'm on the dance floor, and as soon as I step onto the dance floor, the song ends, and a new song begins, and the DJ says, this next song is going to be a slow dance. And so you need to find a partner to dance with you. And now I've got two massive fears going off at the same time, the fear of Mom and Dad sending me to bed before everybody else, or the fear of asking 12-year-old Wendy to dance with me. I mustered up the strength. I said, Wendy, would you dance with me? And out to the floor we went, and the music began. And it wasn't Boston More Than a Feeling. I'm pretty sure it was Chicago's You're the Inspiration, which is even better, isn't it? I don't think I will ever get over that dance. 12 years later, Wendy and I got married. The first girl I ever slow danced with became my wife, because my skills are that impressive. And yeah, well, so if you're a 12 or 13-year-old, I don't know if that's a warning or what, but I mean, be careful who you dance with. So we've been married for over 18 years now. We have 6 kids, and slowly and surely we're learning this truth. Love is more than a feeling. Whether you're talking about the love between a man and a woman, a love that sustains a marriage, a love between parents and children, the love that God has for the world. Love is more than a feeling. And I wasn't really thinking about it when I saw the movie Inside Out, but as I was thinking about the message, I started to wonder, how did they decide what emotions they were going to use? And it's not like any of us would disagree with the emotions that they chose, but there is no love there. And maybe it's because the Pixar writers are like, everybody needs to learn sooner rather than later that love is more than a feeling. It's more than an emotion. And so we're digging into who is Jesus? Who is the real Jesus? And part of what we see is everything in Jesus' life and his ministry, his teaching was centered on this idea of love. Jesus absolutely felt love, but love was more than a feeling for Jesus. When he felt love, it always moved Jesus, motivated Jesus, compelled him to action. And so I want to take a look at 3 examples of this from the book of Mark. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open up. Mark chapter 1 is where we will begin. Towards the end of Mark chapter 1, Jesus is beginning his ministry. He's going around Palestine teaching, preaching, and healing people who are sick. In Mark chapter 1, verse 40, there's a man with a skin disease. And he calls out to Jesus, if you are willing, you can heal me. You can make me clean. And look how Mark says Jesus responds. Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out and touched him. Jesus sees this man, sees the way this man is being treated, or maybe more accurately, we could say the way he's being mistreated because of his physical condition. Jesus loves this man, but more than feeling love for him, it moves Jesus to action. He reaches out, he touches him, he heals this man. Something similar happens in Mark chapter 6. Jesus has just found out his cousin, John the Baptist, has been killed. And so Jesus says to his closest disciples, let's get in a boat. We've been working hard, but let's have some downtime. Let's get away from the crowds, away from everybody else, and let's refocus on God, kind of reconnect with one another. Let's take some time to grieve in a healthy way. So they get in a boat to go across the lake to find a place where they can be alone, away from everyone. But by the time they get to the other side of the lake, everybody has heard where Jesus is going. A huge crowd has already gathered there, waiting for Jesus to get off the boat. This is the crowd that's going to be there for the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. It's a huge crowd. Here's how Mark records it. Jesus saw the crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He wants to be alone. He's been working hard. He's grieving. But when he sees this crowd, Jesus can read this crowd. He sees their hurts, sees their confusion, sees the ways in which they feel hopeless. They're looking for answers. And so Jesus loves them, and it moves. He's not like, shame on you for not being faithful enough and being in this place where you don't have problems. He begins to teach them many things. Ultimately, he feeds them both spiritually and physically. One more example, Mark chapter 10, a story that we often refer to as the story of the rich young ruler. Successful, wealthy, important man in the community comes to Jesus, and he has all kinds of questions. Questions about the kingdom of God, eternal life, heaven. Kind of sum up this man's questions. He wanted to know, what do I have to do to be in? And as you read through it, it seems like this guy is convinced he deserves to be in. Religion for him is all about what I do for God. And I've done enough, this guy thinks. I've done everything. And so Jesus responds to this man. Maybe you're familiar with the story. Jesus' response to his questions is, go sell all of your possessions, give the money to the poor, and then come and follow me. And Mark says this man goes away downcast, downhearted, kind of broken in his spirit, unable to do what Jesus has asked him to do. And maybe we read through that story, and one of our responses is, oh, I love it. I love it when Jesus puts rich people in their place. Or maybe we read through it and we think, Jesus, I don't know. It seems kind of harsh. Really? That's what it takes? Sell everything, give everything away? And I think both of those responses are largely missing the point of what Jesus is trying to get at. And there's several points to be made in this text for sure, but one of them we discover in verse 21. And wherever you are, whatever campus you are attending, I want us to read this verse out loud together. Mark 10, 21. It's on the screen. Read this with me. Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. It's not a story about Jesus putting someone in his place. Not a story about Jesus trying to be harsh. It's a story about who Jesus really is and the kind of love that Jesus has. That Jesus sees people and Jesus loves people. People who are sick. People who sometimes feel lost in the middle of a crowd. People who have great big questions about life, about God, about faith. He sees you and he loves you. I don't know what you're going through this weekend. I don't know what circumstances are going on in your life, but would you consider this reality that Jesus sees you and Jesus loves you? I was thinking about it this week during the Ash Wednesday services. If you don't know, Ash Wednesday is the first day of Lent. Lent is the 40 days leading up to Easter when you take out Sundays. And so on Ash Wednesday, we have worship services, and part of what happens is someone dips their thumb or finger into some ashes and makes the sign of the cross on your forehead. It comes from One of the places it comes from is Genesis 3. There's other places in Scripture that talk of this idea. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return. You were made from dust, to dust you will return. It's a reminder of our mortality, that all of us are going to die one day because of our sin. I mean, Jesus says to the rich young ruler, he sees him, he loves him, and then Jesus says, one thing you lack. And Jesus says that to all. He sees you, he loves you, and there's something you and I lack. We are going to die one day because of our sin. We're not able to save ourselves. We were made from dust. To dust we will return. And I was sitting in that worship service on Wednesday in Ankeny, looking around the worship center, and I saw a woman whose husband had died last year. I saw a man whose brother had died last week. I saw another man who on Monday last week, he went in for surgery to have a tumor removed from his brain. And he's there on Wednesday night getting a cross on his forehead. I saw a buddy whose family had just received news that their dad, the cancer treatments he had been going through the last several months, the report is they weren't working the way everyone had been hoping they would be working. You were made from dust, and to dust you will return. And in different times, different moments, different seasons in our life, those words mean something different. And this is an idea that I think most of our life we try to avoid. We don't like to talk about this idea. We don't like to think about this idea. And I'm not even talking about death, but I'm talking about anything that's not good, anything that's bad in our lives. Our temptation, our tendency is to just avoid it, pretend it away. I want to show you another scene from this movie, Inside Out. It's Riley's first day of school. And Joy is going crazy trying to make sure everything's going to go right, just exactly the way it's supposed to go. She goes up to Sadness. Joy goes to Sadness with a piece of chalk, draws a circle around Sadness and says, your job today, stay inside the circle. Don't want you getting anywhere near the control board. If we can get Riley through this first day of school without any Sadness, that's a win. Then we'll have really loved Riley well. I would have loved to have been in the room with the screenwriters for that movie as they're figuring out how are we going to advance this plot along. And somebody says, let's think about what's the worst thing in the world that could possibly happen to someone. And somebody else says, oh, I know. They could be sad and everybody could know it. Worst thing in the world. There's this phrase, this saying I hear a lot in church world, Christian circles, God is good all the time and all the time God is good. Nothing wrong with this phrase. Nothing wrong with this saying from a theological standpoint. It's true. I believe it. God is good all the time. Here's where I think this kind of mindset is problematic. Most of the time when people are saying this, they're saying it simply because they think it's what they're supposed to say. They're saying it because they're sad, or they're worried, or they're angry, or they have questions, they have doubts, they don't know the answers, they're wondering, where is God? When is God going to show up? Why is this happening? And they think, if I'm feeling this way, there must be something wrong with my faith. So many times when people are making this statement, it's a way of avoiding whatever the reality of whatever it is they're feeling. And we say it in times when things aren't going the way we want them to be going. When someone we love is sick and they're not getting better. When someone we love has died. When we're facing our own death. And the thoughts and the feelings that fill us up, we think, I don't know, is that the way I'm supposed to be thinking? Is that the way I'm supposed to be feeling? Maybe it's not right. Maybe it's bad. And so we stuff our thoughts and our feelings and our emotions and we just pretend. It's me and Jesus. Everything's fine. Happy, happy, joy, joy. God is good all the time. But we're saying it, speaking it through gritted teeth. In John chapter 11, two sisters, Mary and Martha, send word to Jesus that their brother, Jesus' friend, Lazarus, is sick. And before Jesus can get there, Lazarus dies. They prepare his body for burial. They place him in a tomb. And then after it's too late, that's when Jesus shows up. And he arrives and he sees that everybody is sad. And when he sees that, it fills Jesus with emotion, anger. John chapter 11, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him and he was deeply troubled. This is the real Jesus showing up. What we believe about Jesus, what Christianity believes about Jesus, what Orthodox teaching about who Jesus is, it's the theology of Christology if you care about theology. Jesus is 100% human and 100% divine. He's not partially human and partially God, 50% human, 50% God, fully human and fully God. 100% of both is what we believe. It's the Jesus we discover in the pages of Scripture. And for a skeptic, for a non-believer, even for those of us who would say we're believers, this is a difficult concept to grasp. We're like, I don't know, my math may be off, but 100% of something plus 100% of something, that seems like it's 200%. How can you be 100% of two things? And it's mysterious, and we don't exactly know, but by faith, we believe this is who Jesus is. It's paradoxical. In fact, almost every major doctrine in Christianity is paradoxical. You ever spend much time thinking about the Trinity? We believe in one God, but that one God exists in three unique persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And again, I think somebody could say, wait a minute, you can't have it both ways. Which one is it? Is it one God or is it three? Well, it's one God existing in three unique persons. I can't explain it. People have written about it for centuries, centuries, and centuries, and you can read all about it, and still nobody really knows. It's mysterious, but by faith, this is what we believe. How about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God? God is all-knowing, and God is all-powerful, and God is in complete control. And at the same time, we have the doctrine of the free will of humanity, that you and I get to make decisions, we get to make choices for ourselves, and both are true at the same time, and we can go, wait a minute, no. It's got to be one or the other. How can they both be true at the same time? It's a paradox, and by faith we believe it's true. And when we try to make it a mixture or one or the other, we get into all sorts of problems. So if it's just the sovereignty of God, then I don't have a choice. I don't have free will. Everything's already laid out. It's all predestined. Or if it's just that I have choice, then God is absent. God is distant. God isn't involved in my life at all. It's just everything that I do moves me in that way. And it's all about me. It's all about me. It's all about me. Same with the humanity of Jesus. If Jesus is just God with a bod, but he's not human, how in the world are we supposed to follow him? When he says, pray this way, but he gets to pray because he's God. No. Paul writes that when he came from heaven to earth, he emptied himself. He gave up his divine privileges. He was born as a human being. He lived his life on earth as a human being, just like you and I. Yes, he was God the whole time. But he lived by faith, and he calls us to live by faith. And when we struggle with, is he God, is he human, is he both, part of each, we miss out on the power of who God is and what God is up to in our life, especially in a chapter like John chapter 11. Most of the time, we simply read through that chapter from the lens of Jesus is God. And so he gets the word from Mary and Martha early in the story. Lazarus is sick, and Jesus doesn't do anything. He waits. And our knee-jerk interpretation is to say, well, that's because he's God, and he knows that how it's going to end, and he's just waiting so that he can show up, and there'll be this dramatic miracle. But if that's all the story is about, Jesus showing up at the end to raise Lazarus from death to life, then the story is a little manipulative. But the real question that I have is, why does Jesus get so emotional? He shows up and he's angry. What's he mad about? Is Jesus like, come on, people. Don't you believe in heaven? Somebody dies, they go to heaven for eternity. That's great. Why are you sad? You should be happy. Is he like, oh, ye of little faith? Didn't you know I'd come eventually, and it doesn't matter when I come, I'll come eventually, and whenever I come, I'll make everything better. Oh, ye of little faith. Is he upset at their lack of faith? I don't think so. Keep reading the story. Verse 34. Where have you put him? Jesus asked them. And they told him, Lord, come and see. And then we get to verse 35. Then Jesus wept. If he's mad at them for crying because it's a display of a lack of faith, then why does Jesus do it just two verses later? Just pretending? Sees everybody else is sad and he thinks, I guess I should be sad too? I don't think so. Keep reading, verse 36. The people who were standing nearby said, see how much he loved him. Nobody there thought Jesus was pretending. They thought, here's a man who really loves other people. This is the real Jesus showing up. When we have our questions, when we are asking why, God hardly ever shows us why. But God always shows us his face. God always shows up personally to be with us, to comfort us, to love us, to empathize with us. It's what Jesus does for Mary and Martha in the crowd there that day in John chapter 11. And in doing that, part of what the humanity of Jesus shows us is this is the best that humanity can be. This is what you and I are called to do, to show up, to be present, to empathize, and to love. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read a story like this, I think it must have been great to have been alive when Jesus was on earth for those 30-something years. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus was still here? If I could go out to coffee with Jesus and talk things through with Jesus? Wouldn't it be great if when I'm sitting in a hospital waiting room wondering how the surgery's going, Jesus could just sit right there with me? Or when people lose a spouse or a sibling, they could show up for worship and know Jesus is here with them. And this is part of what's so great about the real Jesus. He comes from heaven to earth. He's God, the Son of God. He's born as a human being. He lives and teaches and shows us the very best of what life can be. And then he goes to the cross. He dies, and 3 days later, just like he predicted, God raised him from death to life. I mean, if a guy can pull that off, then maybe we can trust the other things that he says, the other promises of Jesus. Remember some of those? I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to abandon you. I am with you always, not in an imaginary friend sort of way, not in a spiritual placebo sort of thing that if I show up and get my Jesus fix, that'll carry me through for a day or a week, and then I got to come get another one. No. In a very real way, the power of the living Christ is with us through the Holy Spirit right now, whatever circumstance you're going through, wherever you are, wherever you go after this service, Jesus is with you. The real Jesus is with you. And part of what that means, Jesus wants us to be real with him. That we can bring everything, our anger and our sadness. I heard a preacher say one time, if we're going to experience any joy in this life, it's going to be experienced right alongside suffering. It's not one or the other, it's both, almost always at the same time. And the longer I live, the more that seems like reality. What do you need to bring to Jesus? What does it look like for you to stop hiding, stop avoiding, and get real with the real Jesus? I want to show you one more scene from this movie, Inside Out. Riley has a horrible first day of school. So bad that she thinks the only way things could get better would be if she were to go back to Minnesota. You know that's bad. You got to go back to Minnesota for things to be better. Ha, ha, ha. So she tries to run away, and she doesn't get very far, but far enough that her parents are really worried, and they're wondering, you know, where she is, where could she be? Finally, she comes back to her home in San Francisco, and they have this exchange. Riley thinks her parents need her to be happy. And so she pretends and she pretends and she pretends, and when she can't fake it any longer, she decides to get real with her parents, and she discovers they're actually okay with her being sad and missing home. And at some level, aren't we all missing home? We were created to be in a relationship with God that makes everything perfect. And it's been broken because of sin, and Jesus comes to fix, to redeem, to restore that relationship. And sometimes I think we think God needs us to be happy. God's good all the time. But What the scripture says is God desires truth in our innermost being. And so I want us to just take some time to get honest with God as we close the service. And what we're going to do is we're going to put a text on the screen, and then I'm going to ask some questions, and then the band will come out and lead us in a closing song, but we'll have a couple of minutes of just time to be quiet and reflect before that happens. To spend some time talking with the real Jesus who is present with us right now. So wherever you are, let's read this verse out loud together. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail and my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. So if you want, you can close your eyes. You certainly don't have to. Get comfortable in your seats and just ask your heart, in your mind, ask yourself these questions. How has God's word moved me? Has it left me cold? Has it consoled me? Or moved me to act in a new way? I imagine Jesus standing or sitting beside me. I turn and share my feelings with him.